Today, though, we're going to talk about feeding of the 5,000. I'm not going to teach you how to feed 5,000 people, because actually it was more like 15,000 to 20,000 people if we do the math properly and read the passage. But the Gospel of John is such a wonderful book. It's my favorite gospel to be able to go to, because the way John explains things, it's just absolutely beautiful. He gives us details that are missing in some of the other gospels. And he gives us just this intimate encounter of what it was like to be around Jesus. And, you know, every once in a while, like, I don't get a lot of time to read fiction. But once in a while I do, and I've worked my way through a few series of fiction series. And what I love about fiction is that, especially if it's like historical fiction or mystery fiction, or just as characters unfold and you have these little hints of who's the protagonist and the antagonist and who's going to do things and mess with the character of the main character of the story and all of these little details, and the story unfolds. And then if it's a series, it'll go through a whole phase of a person's life and then end off on a cliffhanger. And you're like, okay, now I need to start the other book. I know it's 3 o'clock in the morning and I'm exhausted and I'm not going to be able to work very well the next day, but I need to read the first chapter of the next book just to find out how this lands, right? Or if it's a new series, you have to wait until the next book comes out. And that's how, you know, publishers and authors are a little bit mean that way. And I love how fiction can do that. And it just stimulates your mind and your processing and you're imagining all of these characters and these events and these things that are going on. Well, the thing is, the Gospel of John is not really like that. Because the Gospel of John just kind of gives you the whole story and then unpacks the whole story and reinforces the whole story the whole time throughout the Gospel of John. Because John is not trying to help you enter into a mystery. John's job is to help you know who Jesus is and what he did and why. And he starts all the way from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. So right away, in the first chapter, he's saying, look, Jesus is God. You got to know that, right? So he starts with the end. And there's no mystery there. He's like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There you have it. Chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. He gave away the ending of the story. He gave his son. His son was going to die. His son was going to lay down his life for us, for our sins. So the Gospel of John is not a cliffhanger. The Gospel of John is basically a biography of all the things that were going on. But it's a biography that doesn't leave any mystery at the end. He's just telling you over and over and over again who Jesus is, what he's doing, what he did, and why he did it. So John's gospel gives us the whole plot, the identity of Jesus. He gives it all away in the first chapter. And John is not revealing the mystery, but he's detailing a message with words and instantly reveal the connections and the ways that Jesus wove everything together. So let's look at John chapter 6. We're gonna take the first 15 verses. So let's read verse 1 to 7 right away. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of us to have a bite. So what I love about this is that every once in a while, John will make connections to the Passover and Jesus' ministry. And this is one of three times where John does that. The Passover festival, if you don't know, the Passover festival was a Jewish tradition and festival that that the Jewish people remembered the nation of Israel being held captive in Egypt. And the final plague that set Israel free was basically the killing of all the firstborn Egyptians in all of Egypt. And in order for the Jewish families, the firstborn of the Jewish families, to be preserved was that they had to do a sacrificial lamb and to paint their doorposts with blood. Sounds really gross. Not very sanitary, but that's what they did. And as they did that, the Spirit of God would pass over their doors and not kill the firstborn child in their home. And so because of this, Egypt was put into a place of mourning. And in that place of mourning, Pharaoh said, okay, just take your people and go. I'm just distraught. My whole nation is distraught. Take your people and go. And it gave the Israelites enough time to be able to escape. And then we got the whole Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, but in the wandering in the wilderness, so it wasn't all that great, but it was pretty awesome because they were spared. And so every year they would celebrate the Passover feast. So John makes the connection that Jesus cleared the temple during the Passover feast. Jesus fed the 5,000 right around the Passover feast. Jesus died and rose right around the Passover feast. And so the connection that scholars have made with this is basically that Jesus was God, right? And that Jesus was shifting and changing the Jewish religion to be able to replace himself as the Passover lamb, to replace himself as God who spared his people during the Passover, during the escape from Egypt. So John is unpacking the significance of Jesus' presence and ministry and purpose by linking him to Jewish religion and culture and saying, hey, look, this is God's story for his people, and this is Jesus' story for all people, and they're connected. And it's the same God, but now we have Jesus. And so we go to the feeding of the 5,000, and it's the miracle that affected more people than any other miracle. Because it wasn't just one person just being healed. It was 5,000 men being fed. But the thing is, it's an absolute impossibility of what Jesus did in this situation. And Jesus so much wants to be able to retreat. He's had these times of healing ministry where he's healed people. He's preached to communities. He's changed water into wine. He's turned over tables in the temple. He's argued with religious leaders. He wants some time alone to be with his father, but not quite yet because the people just won't go away. They keep following him. But no one brought food. He's like, I just want to be alone. Now, here's the thing. If you're going to go for a hike in the mountains and want to be alone with God, take a snack, right? I mean, come on. Like, if you're going to follow the Messiah, you don't know how long it's going to take to be able to catch up to him and to be able to learn from him. Take a snack, right? Like, we learn that. And if you're a young person nowadays, it's like, take a water bottle, right? Because kids take water bottles everywhere. I take a water bottle everywhere. But also take a snack because you need to be hydrated. And if your sugar gets low, you get cranky and you stop listening and all that kind of stuff, right? So take a snack. But they didn't do that. They didn't do that. And it was almost like everybody just kind of forgot. But Jesus was like, okay, everybody's going to forget so that I can do this. Maybe that's what was going on. But it just seems irresponsible that everyone there just didn't really bring food, except for that little boy. We're going to read in a little bit, the little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish, 2 little fish even, right? So it is a teachable moment that Jesus is going to teach not only his disciples, but he's going to teach the whole crowd, not about responsibility, but he's going to teach them about who he is and what he can do. Who he is and what God can do. And Jesus has no anxiety about this situation, but has the answer to the problem before it's even presented. And Philip, well, Philip gave the answer that we would all give, didn't he? Because if you were faced with a situation like that, and Jesus said, okay, what are you going to do? How are you going to feed all these people? It's like, okay, how many are we going to need this many loaves and this many fish, and it's going to cost this much money, and oh, man, there's no way I can afford that and live, and it's going to take me a long time. I'm going to have to get a really big bank loan. We're all going to have to get a bank loan to be able to pay for all these people to eat. And it's just simple math, isn't it? It's absolutely simple math. Well, maybe not that simple, right? I mean, that's a lot of people, that's a lot of food, and that's a lot of money to be able to calculate. Like, Philip probably had to use all his fingers and maybe his toes to count all that, right? Because there's no calculators. And so he's got to figure that out all in his head. And he's like, it's going to take like half year's wage or something. I think you underestimated that, Philip. For me, I would have gone way higher. I'm like, this is going to take like 3 years to feed all these people, right? And to pay for all that. Like, what are you going to do, Jesus? But that's just for one bite. That's not even to feed them. That's just for one bite, more than half a year's salary. But Jesus gives an alternate calculation. Jesus sees beyond the simple problem. He has no anxiety about it because he's like, I know what I'm going to do here. This is a teachable moment for Philip, a teachable moment for the disciples, a teachable moment for all the people there, and even a teachable moment for the young boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. Because what is impossible for us is possible for God, because he is the God of the impossible. Verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. So some things to kind of focus on: 5 small loaves. 5 small loaves, barley, so it might be a little more filling than the wheat ones, right? And 2 small fish. They're not big fish, small fish. So it's a little boy. He's not a very good at fisherman, or maybe they were dried and they shrunk. I don't know. But 5 loaves, 2 fish. And so in Jesus' math, 5 loaves plus 2 fish equals 5,012 men, including his disciples, will eat and be full. Now, here's the other part of the math. That was just the men. They didn't count the women and children. And so it's more like 15 to 20,000 people were present at that moment. So 15 to 20,000. Like, could you imagine feeding that many people at one time? I don't even want to think about what that would be. Take to be able to do, and all they have is 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. How much does it take? How much do we need? At times, situations seem impossible and overwhelming, and we have no idea how we're going to get something done, and yet sometimes God will provide. And he'll give us enough. Jesus knows that there will be enough resources to help these people and to feed their stomachs. Because we all know that anyone who came here today and had breakfast before they came is paying closer attention to what's happening versus those who skip breakfast. Because I know for me, when I skip breakfast, it's like, man, I'm not much. Or especially if I skip coffee, it's like, Dave, are you awake? Right? And so they need this sustenance. They need this food in their stomachs to be able to process and be able to hear the words that Jesus is about to tell them and to teach them. So Jesus, in verse 11, took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Isn't it incredible that the abundance of what Jesus did there is that he fed 15 to 20,000 people with 5 little loaves and 2 little fish. Now, only 5 of the loaves and 2 of the fish, 5 of the loaves had seen the inside of an oven. It was barley that actually grew out of the ground. Only 2 of the fish actually had swam in water. But the other thousands of loaves and fish never grew out of barley. Never saw the inside of an oven, and yet it was fresh bread. The fish never swam in the ocean. It was never like a little egg or a little teeny tiny little fish. It was just a small fish, but never swam, and yet it fed people. Friends, that's a miracle. That's incredible. That's impossible to be able to happen. So there was a multiplication that Jesus did. He multiplied the loaves. He multiplied the fish so much more. And I did not do the math. I didn't bother. I didn't really want to. I'm not really a math person. That's why I'm a pastor, right? I mean, I can add, but, you know, it's just space in my brain I didn't need to take up. And so you can do the math there and tell me later in the lobby. It says that there was satisfaction. So it wasn't just one bite per person. They feasted. They feasted on bread and fish. I mean, you're like, okay, well, if it was really gourmet and nice, and but it kind of needs a side of vegetables, right? Maybe a lemon wedge, right? But for them, they feasted on these loaves and this fish. I wonder what it tasted like. What would it taste like to have fish that was made miraculously? That fish that never swam. What was it like to, what would it taste like to eat bread that never saw the inside of an oven or barley that never grew up in a field? What would it taste like? I imagine it probably tastes better than the originals, right? It's like, how is it that this bread is so fresh? How is it that this fish doesn't even smell fishy? I don't even know if they cooked it. That's my confusion. Was it sushi? It probably could have been, right? So, but there's an abundance that God provides for us when we rely on Him. There's a satisfaction that they had. There's a provision that He gave to the people of that time, to the disciples. And I love it that there were 12 basketfuls. 12 basketfuls of food left over, one for each disciple. Isn't that amazing? And they all had to share with Jesus probably, I guess, unless he was fasting because he wanted to finally be alone with the Father, right? But 12 basketfuls. You see, there are times where God provides for us and it is enough. And so many times when we preach this passage, we're like, God is a God of abundance, and He's going to overflow your cup, and He's going to bless you. And then if we were part of a group of people who really want to exploit this, we'd say, God's going to help you be rich, and He's going to make you famous, and He's going to heal all your sickness and all those things, because He's a God of abundance, and He is a God of abundance, but that's not necessarily going to happen. I'm just going to tell you right now. Because if it could happen, or if he does it that way, then, you know, we wouldn't have the challenges that we have. Because many of us do have sickness in our lives that has not been physically healed. Many of us live from paycheck to paycheck and are struggling to be able to pay for all the things that we need to pay for. Or maybe even suffering under a tremendous amount of debt. But Jesus' promise is not that he was going to multiply the loaves and fish, that those people would never have to make loaves and fish again, or that the disciples would be fed for the next 3 years. But I think that instead of just thinking about God as a God of abundance, that really where we live is that God is a God of enoughness. Enoughness. That's a word that, I don't know if that's a made-up word, but it's a word that I had a conversation with somebody this week, and we were discussing this passage, and enoughness was the word that kind of came out, that God gives us, provides for us enough. Enough. And sometimes that enoughness is not necessarily the physical healing, but it might be the inner healing that we experience as we are close to God in the midst of our suffering and our challenge and our pain. God does not take away grief, but he is with us in our grief, comforting us, giving us the ability to be able to shed the tears, and that when we grieve not because we're weak, we grieve not because God is not there, we grieve because we're grieving a life that's worth grieving at times. God is enough. He provides enough. He loves enough. He is enough. And because of him, we are enough. Verse 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is a prophet who is come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And I wonder, too, if Jesus didn't eat too much, and for them, they were like, I can't chase him up the mountain because I ate too much bread and fish, right? But Jesus just needed and wanted to be alone so that he could be with his Father, so that his Father could minister to him, but also because he did not want to become their king. So you say they were mistaken in the identity that he was revealing to them, and they didn't really understand what had just happened and why he did it. And absolutely, he was a prophet. He was the greatest prophet, the prophet of prophets. He had insight and wisdom. He had influence and could have led a revolution with those 25,000 people and overthrew the Romans so that they could be liberated and that he could be a king. And the skill that he had, that he could feed 5 to 20,000 people. And certainly he was a king with the authority that he had, the authority over nature, to be able to heal people, to be able to turn water into wine. I'm sure they would have heard of that by now. To be able to multiply bread and fish. He had that authority and he had the power that he could do it and feed so many people without a question. It was a miracle. And for them, they were looking for a quick fix. And with that quick fix, if Jesus would have not retreated up into the mountain and ran away from them trying to force him to be their king, what would have happened was he would have been the greatest king ever, but they would have been horrible people. Because they probably would have thought, hey, why don't you just feed us? Why do we have to work for food, right? Why do we have to do anything? You're the king. You just provide, right? And they would have been people who would have just been totally dependent on him as a king. They would have been complacent. They would have been needy. And quite frankly, they probably would have been annoying to read about in the Bible, right? To be that kind of people. And so Jesus knew that that was not his purpose, and that was not the best thing for them. That was their need for a quick fix. But he didn't come to be their king because he already is the king. And that his kingdom is not just the world, but his kingdom is the universe. All they saw was what is in front of them and what they could get from him. But he was going to give them so much more. So Jesus withdrew. And the thing about this is that it's exemplary of who Jesus was and what he needed and what he did. But here's the thing. If Jesus needed time to withdraw and be with God, maybe we do too. And I know that in our lives we are so, so busy, and yet God wants us to be with him. And there's such a purpose in withdrawing and being with God, and sometimes alone, sometimes with a couple people, but to just listen to God and pause and be still and to hear God and to cry out to God and to just be in the presence of God and acknowledge his presence in your life, his presence in the room. So withdrawing has a purpose in leading us. Withdrawing has a purpose as we lead others. Withdrawing has a purpose of feeding our soul, that God feeds our soul when we withdraw and we're with him. There's a purpose in the productivity that sometimes when we withdraw with God, that there's a purposefulness in our productivity that helps us to be more productive, and maybe not productive in the ways we normally think we would be, but productive in the ways that are really important. And there's a greater sense of purpose within our lives as we withdraw and we listen to how God is speaking and leading us in our lives. Does the withdrawal just being in the presence of God and helping us to be more present in our reality, in our situations, in our relationships, as we spend time with him? And there's a purpose in the aloneness with God. Marva Dawn calls it a royal waste of time. Not in the expression that we would normally think, but royal in the sense that it is royalty, that it is worth spending that time with God, which to the world seems like a waste of time. And yet, the more I spend time with God, and we can't just spend all of our moments with God. We have to be in reality as well. We have responsibilities, right? But as I spend time with God, I have a sense that it might be the most important thing I do. And to remind myself, okay, I'm going to enter into a time of prayer. The emails don't matter. The stress doesn't matter. The urgency of everything around me matters less than being with God right now. Our staff try to practice a regular time of retreat. We retreat together as staff, but we also encourage each other to have individual retreats. And every time one of us schedules a retreat, chaos ensues. It does. Like weird stuff happens, right? And we have to push ourselves towards that space and that time to listen to God, to waste that time in the presence of God, which is not at all a waste of time. To work against our hurried lives, to slow down, to pause, to be still in God's presence. To experience the still, small voice of his Holy Spirit in our lives. To guide us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to convict us. But the strongest voice in all of that is to remind us that he loves us right where we are. Because God is love. For God so loved the world, for God so loved you, that he gave his only son so that we can have eternal life. So just some things to think about as you reflect on our time together and our teaching together. First of all, What are you facing right now that seems impossible? Chances are you're not trying to feed 5 to 20,000 people. But what in your life right now seems impossible? Secondly, where do you tend to focus on, or where in your life do you tend to focus on what you don't have? It's easy to figure out what we don't have. But in following God and listening to the Holy Spirit, chances are we'll find and we'll learn about the things that we do have and focus on those things as opposed to the things we don't have. Number three, how does today's passage help me shift from a sense of scarcity to the abundance of what God provides or the enoughness of what God provides to me? And finally, how will I adjust my expectations to align more with who Jesus is and what he wants for me as opposed to just what I want from him? How can I shift my focus and to be able to spend that time with God and say, God, what do you want for me? What do you want from me as opposed to just the things I want from you? Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for this beautiful passage. I love this story. It's such an extravagant, scientifically far-fetched story, and yet absolutely incredible. Because for Jesus to demonstrate this level of power to the people of that time, to feed all of those people till they're full and then have leftovers out of these small loaves and these small fish. That's a lot of loaves and fish. And God, I know that you are a God who provides for us. And sometimes we're overwhelmed by the extravagance of how you do that. Other times we're like, God, I just thank you that it's enough. That you're enough. And you remind me that I'm enough. And so, God, we lay all of these burdens at your feet. And we ask for your help to be able to address those burdens and those challenges. Lord, to trust you. To receive the love that you have for us. God, to know that you're with us. Help us to follow your example, to retreat and withdraw from all of the busyness of life, just to be with you, to experience you, to just receive the love you have for us, to be indwelled by your Spirit and overwhelmed by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would resist the busyness, the temptations that are in our lives just to be with you. That all of the other things would just fade away to focus on you. Thank you, God, for this beautiful, extravagant story and how it shows us